Father, we do want to pray that these wouldn't just be empty human words, but that may be your words to us. We ask that we look at this topic, this issue, you would help us to consider it and ponder it in the light of your word to us through the scriptures. And where our lives are sort of out of tune or out of kilter in one way or another, pray that you'd be bringing our lives in this area more into line with what you intend and the way you've made us to be. So we do pray, Lord, for a work of your Holy Spirit in each and every one of us, that you would be transforming us. And we pray that we may each experience your work in our lives, your voice speaking to us, your life in our lives this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. We're all a bit different in the way we do relationships, whether it's family or friends or marriage. Everyone relates a bit differently. Some of you may know a book called The Five Love Languages, whose basic thesis is that each of us have a different way of showing love and a different way in which we enjoy being loved in return. So for some people it's words of appreciation that are important to them, for others it's giving gifts or receiving gifts, for others it's doing things together. The book aims to help married couples work out what is the other person wanting, how can I love them in the way they want to be loved, and how can they learn to love me, which I think is all helpful as long as you remember a couple of things, and that is that no one's going to score 10 on one of the love languages and 0 on all the others. We're all a mixture. It's about tendencies. People have a tendency to prefer this way of expressing affection. Others will have a tendency in another way. It won't be all or nothing. And the other thing is to say there'll be some basics about relationship which are true for any relationship. For example, communication is essential to any relationship. It's not a question of some people don't have that love language or not. I mean, that is the underlying issue. It's not really any different when it comes to relating to God. We're all made differently, so we'll all relate to God to some extent in different ways. Different love languages, if you like. But there will be some common elements, some basics which need to be there in that relationship too. And what we're looking at today is the whole area of how we relate to God. And particularly looking at one way of relating really, which goes under the name mysticism. Is that mystic or the mysticismus? I think it's mystic, isn't it, in German. And so you see the title, Taking the Mystery Out of Mysticism. It is quite mysterious because it's actually quite a hard word to define quite what we mean, but we'll come to that. Just to say before I begin, there are lots of different forms of mysticism, but I'm particularly, when I say mysticism today, this evening, I mean Christian, the Christian form of it, not any pagan form. And there are going to be times when I really set up a straw man, if you know that expression. I give you the extreme version, if you like, the hard line mystic. Probably the hard line complete mystic doesn't exist. It's a tendency that we have. But to make it clearer, I'm going to have to sort of sharpen it up a bit. You'll see, I think, what I mean by that as we head through. And here's a rough map of where we're heading. An explanation of what we mean by mysticism, an evaluation, some pros and cons, and then hopefully we will have time for an example from Scripture, just reading a chapter and thinking about it in the light of it. Oh, I think you didn't mention Bereans, did you? So just to say, there is a Bereans meeting. That is this, we haven't done so much recently. We have, after the service, half an hour or so, after we've had some drinks and things, for those who'd like to, we gather together and we talk more about what was discussed in the sermon. So that's your chance to come back at me, disagree with me, against them what I say, ask questions, and we can discuss together more what it means. So if it's slightly hard going in the sermon, don't despair. There's a chance to ask some questions later. Incidentally, I did forget to say, I discovered that the film about the Festival der Hoffnung, apparently it is functional. So what we will try and do is after the service, during the refreshments, we'll try and show the film for anybody who wants to see it. It's, if you thought Petra said 30:30, it was 13:13, so it's not quite as severe as it might have been. Okay, where did I get into? Ah, yeah, Bereans is coming up after the service, so yeah. Explanation, a definition. I would say we could call it a way of relating to God that emphasizes affective experience. Now, you could, a more modern way would be to say emotional experience, but affective, somehow, I can't quite explain in English, is a slightly less superficial word than emotional in the way it's used. So it's talking about the affections, the whole of us. And it emphasizes direct, unmediated access to God. You'll see a bit what I mean when I explain a bit more. The, if you like, the hardline mysticism has two key features. It thinks in terms of a relationship with God which does not need the mind. That's overstated, but the mind is not the main channel by which the mystic is in communication with God. A person who relates to God is based more on non-rational experience, shall we say, rather than on rational thought. So we might say something like, a mystic is someone whose relationship with God is really running through the heart and not the head. Well, remember, Jesus said we are to enter the kingdom of God like little children. Maybe we can say that in some way the mystic is in the direction of the young child, the infant, relating to its parents. There's not a lot of conscious mental processing going on when the little baby and toddler relates. It's an affective relationship. But the non-mystic is perhaps a bit more like, at the other end of the spectrum, a student meeting with their professor. It's not going to be a very successful meeting if the mind doesn't play much of a role and is bypassed. Okay, so that sort of gives you an idea of the contrast. Secondly, it's a relationship which does not need any means or mediation, any mittel or vermittlung. Communication is direct. If you've been coming the last few Sundays, think about what's been happening. We've been looking at the prophet Malachi. We've been listening to what the Lord gave Malachi to say to his hearers many hundreds of years ago. And there's a further step in the chain. We've been listening to Rob explain to us what Malachi meant when he spoke to his original audience. So if you see, there are means and mediators. The truth that God wanted to communicate to us was communicated first to Malachi, to the people of that day. It now comes to us through Malachi, through Rob communicating it to us. It isn't that we all sat in church last Sunday and in silence emptied our minds and God planted in us the message that he had given back then. It comes to us through mediation, through means. That's sort of what I'm getting at. And we'll come back to that in due course. But here's something to sort of have in mind. The non-mystic is likely to say, I've got God's spokesman at the door bringing God's message to me. Whereas the mystic is likely to say, I've got God here in the room with me, talking to me. Hope that's giving you a feel for what is meant by those emphases, affective experience, direct and unmediated access. Let me It might help just to give a little bit of a historical review of where mysticism has been particularly prominent. And it's a sort of description of how it emerges. Nearly always a new movement of this sort emerges as a reaction against a form of spiritual life that has become rather dry and dull and lacking in passion or emotional engagement. So in the first few centuries after Christ, there was a lot of very intense theological discussion amongst the church leaders, the bishops and the scholars. There were all sorts of weird and wonderful variations on the message of Christ floating around the Mediterranean world. And they had to define what are the boundaries of orthodoxy. That's what the creeds, the Glaubensbekenntnisse, are about. They're telling you what's in, and they're telling you what's outside the boundary. And that was an important process, but it did lead, if you like, to the mind being overused and overemphasized, sort of dry and, for most people, incomprehensible discussion and debate on homoousios and homoiousios and things like that. And in reaction to that, many tried to get back to basics, a sort of return to a life of simple faith and obedience. So you had the Desert Fathers in the Egyptian desert who withdrew to emphasize a direct experience of God, an intense life with him. It was similarly in the medieval period. Things got terribly doctrinal at one point. One of the classic things is big debates about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin, things like that, which are not particularly necessarily relevant to daily life. And again, there was a flowering of mysticism. You may know some of the names, Teresa of Avila, Julian of Norwich, who was actually a woman, and around this part of the world, Meister Eckhart. Who's heard of Meister Eckhart? A few of you have. Yeah, who was from Thuringen. Take the period after the Reformation. People like Luther, who was a brilliant theologian in lots of ways, but actually part of his brilliance was he didn't try and tie everything down. So when he'd gone, he left a whole lot of loose ends lying around on his study floor. And then the next generations, they thought, well, we better tie up these loose ends and just pin it down exactly. What is it that it should be stated as? And that entered into a period called Lutheran Orthodoxy, where everything got terribly dry, true to scripture, but terribly dry and cerebral and rational. And as a reaction to that, you got Pietism, German Pietism, which was a movement that had a mystic element to it. That's to say, a desire for a living, real experience of God, personal piety. Wesley, for example, the founder of Methodism, was actually an Anglican himself, is often seen as someone who had quite a strong mystical side to him. You may have heard he talks about what some would say is his conversion experience, but certainly an experience of spiritual renewal where he was listening to some Moravians singing. He was in a Moravian chapel in London, I think. And he talked about his heart being strangely warmed. That would be what you would call a mystical experience. So, yeah, reaction towards, I was really going to say, and I think I'll cut that, is just to say, often it also emerges because it ties in with the way society is. So romanticism, an emphasis on the emotions, was naturally a time when the mystical was the spiritual counterpart to what was going on in society. So sometimes it's a reaction towards as well as a reaction against. You might want to think, we might discuss in Bereans, well, what are the features of our postmodern age and would mysticism be likely to reoccur or to be rather disappear in our sort of age? Let me try and, let's ask the question, is it a good thing or a bad thing? So let's try and evaluate it. First of all, what is wholesome? What is gesund? There is a real desire for wholehearted devotion. The mystic has a real hunger and seeking after the Lord. And mysticism, if you like, in the pure version, comes in two broad forms, and the hunger is evident in both. There's a sort of passive approach, sometimes called quietism, and this is what I hinted at earlier. In this approach to mysticism, you would be quiet, you would empty the mind, you would surrender yourself to God, and wait for God somehow to speak into your consciousness in that state. And then there's a more active approach, which would emphasize spiritual disciplines, which help us to climb a ladder to a more and more intense and intimate relationship with God. So in some of the classic examples would be, it begins with self-examination, purging yourself of your sin and so on, by asketischer Praktiken, like no food, less sleep, regular prayer times and so on, mortifying the flesh, putting to death the flesh. If you persevere through self-examination, you come onto another rung on the ladder, which is more like illumination, where you begin to get these spiritual insights. If you like, truth is beamed directly into you. And the key activity at that point would be contemplation. You contemplate, ponder the insights you're getting. And as you do, and as you continue up, you may well begin to have ecstatic experiences, times of very intense emotion, which might even involve physical symptoms, shaking. The Quakers began as a movement who got the shakes when they were doing this, waiting for God to speak to them and drop things into their minds. But it might involve weeping. It might involve what John Wesley talked about, the heart strangely warmed, the body being warmed, all sorts of things like that. And then you hope to get to the highest level of union with God when, in some ways of understanding it, the self is swallowed up in the divine, which I'm not sure is what is meant to happen, actually. That's to say, I don't think that's a healthy thing. But the point under all this is, the methods may be questionable, sometimes the goal is questionable. We'll come to that. But there's an underlying attitude and desire which is wholesome. A wholehearted devotion. Determination to leave no stone unturned in order to draw close to God and enjoy relationship with Him. So that's wholehearted devotion. The other big positive is their desire to respond to God and relate to Him with every aspect of who they are, not just with the minds, but as I said earlier, with the whole person, the affections, with mind and heart, we might sum it up as. Although, even there, you've got to be slightly careful. Somebody pointed out to me afterward the sermon this morning, which is a different version of this sermon. Of course, nowadays we know that our minds have two halves. You know, some people have two right brains and some have two left brains and all that sort of rhubarb that you've probably heard about. So it's not true to say the mind is only rational. There's affective elements in the mind. But I think if I say mind and heart, you get the idea, the whole person. Think of Jesus being asked, what is the greatest commandment? He doesn't say to love the Lord your God with all your thinking. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, with all of God, all that God has made you to be. So that's what I'm trying to capture with that idea of the whole person response to God. And it may be a mistake to bypass the mind entirely, as I say, some mystics have tended to do that. But it is equally a mistake to reduce a relationship with God to the mind alone, to the scholar in his study, just thinking. There's more to it. It's about experiencing Him and delighting in Him with every fiber of our being. So those who are mystically inclined, let's say, not the pure mystic, but those with a tendency in that direction, are completely justified when they react against a dry, dogmatic, doctrinal religion, and instead emphasize passionate, heartfelt, belief and desire and love for God. So should we all be mystics, or with mystic tendencies, even if extreme is not a good idea? Let me point you to one or two harmful aspects, two sort of general areas. Again, I know these are straw men, but roughly speaking, mysticism tends to downplay ways in which God has chosen to work. So it does that in terms of how God has chosen to reveal himself to us, to make himself known to us. How does God go about drawing us into relationship? He uses words. Quite a lot of words. To make himself known to us. And when he came to earth in person, he came as the living word. The word dwelt amongst us, making God known to us, Jesus Christ. It's one of those quaint things about words that they do rather require a mind to process them. They're rather wasted if they're thrown out there and no mind engages. Sometimes happens when one's preaching. And even when we may feel sometimes the words haven't spent an awfully long time in the speaker's mind before being released in our direction, it still needs an exercise of our mind to work that out. So as I said at the beginning, there'll be variations among us as to how our minds work, how communication works in our case. But even that book's title shows that words are needed. Five love languages, for example. It would be absurd to conduct a marriage or any friendship, if you like, with our hearts, our emotional life, closed down. And in a similar way, it would be absurd for us to expect to have an experience of God with our, if you like, our ears closed, not listening. Because the way God has chosen to make himself known is by speaking. So mysticism is harmful where it downplays how God has chosen to make himself known and thinks, for example, that it doesn't need the mind. The same is true for ways in which it downplays how God has made relationship possible at all through what Christ has done to reconcile us to God. And interestingly, a book I read this week on this whole topic made the point that many of the most famous mystics that many people think were terrific, if you read their writings, there's very little about Jesus. It's all about God the Father, but they're not really going to God the Father through Jesus Christ as God intended, because it's through Jesus Christ that we are reconciled to God. So a couple of ways in which it downplays how God has made himself known to us and draws us to himself. Then there may be an area where the opposite happens, where something is overplayed. Mysticism tends to overplay God's, or overemphasize, that means, God's supernatural interventions. It makes them central rather than perhaps means to an end. Or perhaps I should say, they overplay what appear to be God's supernatural interventions, because Christian mystics don't have a monopoly on phenomena. Other religions have them too. When God does something supernatural, like the quaking of the Quakers, it doesn't have to be God who does that. It might be an evil spirit. It might be just the human spirit, which is very susceptible to the power of suggestion and expectation being built up in us. So I was going to say this in Bereans, but I think I'm actually going to say it now, if I can find it quickly. Let me give you a couple of examples. Is this the right piece of paper? Like I said, the Quakers were very passive and quietist, waiting for the inner light. And when they received this inner light, this experience, this direct experience of God, they would be all meeting in a room in silence. they would begin shaking. This is back in the age of the Puritans. Can't remember exactly when that was. Etiton, they would have. That was taken as the sign of the Holy Spirit being at work, the sign of them being in touch with God, if you like. Well, there may have been times that that was direct word of the Holy Spirit, or the direct work of the Holy Spirit. But how can you be sure? They were emphasizing this supernatural thing that was happening, but it may not have been necessarily God who was doing it and God that they were meeting with. Here's another example of a man who he lived at the time of the American of the Evangelical Awakening in New England in the 18th century, wasn't it? Jonathan Edwards, and he observed in someone he describes as someone in his church family, and almost certainly this was actually his wife. And she was caught up with a profound experience of God, I think a series of. Here's one of what he wrote. She would have an extraordinary sense of divine things and religious feelings, often accompanied by great effects on the body, nature often sinking under the weight of divine discoveries. The strength of the body was taken away, so that she was deprived of all ability to stand or to speak. Sometimes her hands clenched and her flesh was cold, but senses still remained, her physical nature often in a great emotion and agitation, and the soul so overcome with great admiration and a kind of omnipotent joy, so that she could not help but leap with all her might with joy and exaltation of soul. Jonathan Edwards, being a pastor who believed in the mind and the heart being involved, he observed this, and he interpreted what he was seeing in the light of Scripture. I would argue that is what the Quakers weren't doing. They were interpreting that experience as certainly being some divine encounter without actually thinking it through in the light of Scripture. And Jonathan Edwards was saying, does this look like the sort of thing Scripture might lead me to expect to happen? We can talk more about it. But my point I would draw out from that is, where God does give supernatural experiences, which may even exceptionally bypass the mind, even then, they should not be the focus and the goal. They should not be overplayed. The goal is knowledge of God, loving Him more and more intensely, more and more intimately. And that is a goal that we should pursue with the zeal and the determination and the devotion that the mystics have shown. But we should never make a particular experience the goal that we're seeking. It's up to God what experiences He gives us along the way of growing and deepening in our love and devotion for Him. So that's where I say that mysticism tends to sometimes focus on particular experiences and divine interventions, or quasi-divine interventions. Okay, I do want to finish with an example, like I said I would. And it may be a slightly odd one, and I'm not even sure how well it's going to work, even at this point, but let me try it. I'm just going to read you a chapter from 1 Kings 19. You know this famous incident when Elijah flees from Jezebel. And just read it through with a few comments. Think about what is mystical experience happening here. Was Elijah a mystic or not? What was he after? What was God doing here in terms of his experience? The situation is Israel, I always forget if it's Israel or Judah, but I think it's Israel, has got this terrible king called Ahab, who's got an even worse wife, a pagan wife, called Jezebel. And she has brought in all these pagan prophets who've been leading the people of Israel astray. In chapter 18, there's an amazing encounter between, many of you will know it, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, where God intervenes directly to light spontaneous combustion, the sacrifice of Elijah, but not the sacrifice of the prophets. And the prophets are executed. Israel is purged of the evil of the Baal prophets. And you might think, wow, Elijah, that must be the peak of his career. Like Ronaldo last night, finally winning the Champions League or whatever. You know, this is surely a moment which will leave him on a high for a year. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel wasn't very happy. She sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And then he was afraid. And he rose and ran for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. So in a way, we have him doing what the mystics try to do, withdrawing. Now, it could be that he was just fleeing, it was flight, but there seems to be, if you look at where he ends up heading for, he is withdrawing to have an encounter with God. And it looks promising in that direction. He asks that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." He feels a failure. He lay down and slept under a broom tree. Behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." He looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. So the good Lord is looking after him very practically. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Just a little interlude. Why? We're not told why he went to Horeb. But remember what had happened at Horeb. That was where Moses had met with God. That dramatic encounter. Lightning, earthquake, thunder. When he was up on the mountain, the people of Israel down below, when he came down with the Ten Commandments, with all the law that had been revealed to him, God had spoken to him and met with him on Horeb. And it's 40 days' journey. It's not an easy place to get to if you want to retreat at August site. Why does he go all the way there? Could it be that he's wanting the experience, the mystical experience, that Moses had? Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Well, he's obviously feeling a little bit depressed, isn't he? Because that's not quite the truth. He hasn't put in the little bit about the fact that all the prophets of Baal have been dealt with. And it turns out not to be true that he's the only one left, but we'll come to that. But notice what he says, "They have forsaken your covenant." What's the covenant that they've forsaken? The covenant that was made with Moses on Horeb all those years before. All those promises that God gave. Okay, it was also before that with Abraham, but it was given very concrete form with Moses. He seems to be saying to God, that covenant is stuffed. They've all walked away from it. I only am left. But here I am at Horeb. What about trying again? Could that be the thought in his mind? Give me that mystical experience that you gave to Moses, a new covenant, and we'll start again, perhaps. And God said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, or was that the angel speaking? Can't remember. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, just like had happened in the time of Moses. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, just like had happened with Moses. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And yet, all these phenomena clearly come from God. It's clearly not a coincidence that he happens to turn up on the mountain after 40 days and 40 nights and suddenly all these things happen. But God isn't in them. That isn't what God is doing for him. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Now, when I preached on this 10 years ago, I actually went back to the Hebrew and looked at it very carefully. Here's another way you could translate this. After the fire, the sound of gentle silence. What is God saying through the silence? I put it to you. He's saying, no new covenant. My promise still stands. I'm still the powerful God. I could have met you in the wind. I could have met with you in the earthquake. I could have met with you in the fire. But actually, I've got nothing new to say to you. And when Elijah heard the sound of gentle silence, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah, the second time? And again, he goes on his trip about how tough it is for him. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And what does the Lord say to him? Go. Return. On your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. God can look after himself. Yet I will leave, or I think I'm right in saying this could be a past, I have left, 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So you have a mixture of things going on there. He has a real experience of God. But in a sense, God says, I haven't got anything new to say to you. If you came here for a new mystical experience of me speaking to you, it's the same old message, it's the same old promise. Go back. Anoint Elisha. He'll carry on taking that promise down through the generations until it's all fulfilled. Anoint a king. And he'll carry on being, if you like, in the line of David until the son of David, the ultimate one, comes. And don't think you're alone. Don't feel sorry for yourself. There are 7,000 others. So he has a mystical experience, but it doesn't bypass the mind. God is expecting him to think and ponder about these things. And it's an experience in which God meets him with a whole person. He provides for him practically, He sees that he's tired. He lets him sleep on that journey. He ministers to the whole of who Elijah is. And yet he doesn't, to go back to the thing, doesn't avoid the mind, doesn't bypass the mind, and he uses means and mediation. So you could say that Elijah has a mystical experience here, but it's not mysticism pure. It's got elements of the mystical in it. That's, I think, what I was trying to say as I looked at it and thought about it. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn by Charles Wesley. As I said, the Wesley brothers were known to be people who, for whom the mystical dimension was important, the experience of God. But I think they didn't go outside the bounds that God had provided of his word being the way that you test whether the experience is true, and his word being the way in which God communicates with us. Let me first pray. In fact, I'm just going to pray by using some of the words of what we're going to sing. Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find that second rest. Take away the love of sinning. Set our hearts at liberty. Let us all thy grace receive. Return and nevermore thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy hosts above. Pray and praise thee without ceasing. Glory in thy perfect love. Lord God, all of us, perhaps without exception, are conscious how far we fall short of the longed for devotion expressed in those lines, the longed for experience of you that we see in Elijah and others in the scriptures. Forgive us that we don't even long for it as we should. Forgive us when we look for experience of you and fellowship with you in the wrong places and in the wrong way. But we do pray you'd give us a hunger, a passion, a longing to meet with you and walk with you and have you indwelling us so fully and completely that the whole of our beings are taken up in love for you. Father, we know we fall short. Father, we long that you would put more of a desire in us and that you would realize that desire in us. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.